The scripture is from the book of Psalm. Hear the words and let them touch your heart. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace that I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness.
Good morning, everyone. When you came through the door this morning, the ushers may have given you one of these. If you don't have one and still need one, pop your hand up in the air and they can be placed close to you. As it looks, I can tell you that I would like to begin a little differently this morning. Today, I think this time together will feel a bit more like a classroom than as per usual, so I'm just saying that up front and hope it's okay. One of the assigned scriptures for this Sunday is from the book of Leviticus, which is everyone's favorite Bible book, so I've heard. But instead of opening up your leather-bound copy or opening up your favorite electronic device, we have made these copies of Leviticus 19, 1-18 available. Now, when you begin to glance at this particular copy, it will not take long to realize that there's something a little funky going on. Like, first off, it seems to be one massive block of hodgepodged words. There's 412 of them, and all of the visual cues that we have grown accustomed to are missing. Punctuation, the periods, commas, colons, and semicolons, indentation, all gone. Not many uppercase, plenty of lowercase indicators, and the chapter and verse markings are also gone. So, what's up? So, why this kind of copy? Well, I was able to find this slide. It's actually a leftover fragment of an ancient Hebrew scroll. Kind of like Dead Sea Scrolls that were found hidden inside clay pots discovered in a desert cave by a Bedouin shepherd boy in 1946. In a place kind of like this that Rachel snapped a picture of during her cross-cultural seminar, her semester, Bible fragments found in clay pots in the desert, which is pretty far away from a Lifeway bookstore where we're used to finding our Bibles. But what I wanted to see today was in this ancient fragment, the lack of punctuation. No periods. Now I know that's in Hebrew, but there are no uppercase letters. There are no chapters, no verses. Actually, in biblical Hebrew, there's no vowels, only consonants. You have to put them in. And by looking at this, can we appreciate how much we all use signals and take them for granted? But what if we were to step backwards in time, a couple of thousand years, back when sacred scripture looked more like that? How could we begin making sense of it, even if it were in English? Now, this paper that got handed out, I'm not meaning for this to be an exercise that we complete right now, this minute, but later on this afternoon or this week, if you want to try your hand at being an ancient scribe, if you're up to figuring out some scripture, old world style, then give this a shot. I've actually color-coded some steps so that when you get started, you might want to get out some color-coded markers. The colors simply do not signify anything. They're just colors. But the first one is step green, and I'm calling that the two or three principle. The ancients did not read their scriptures alone. For one, you couldn't. There aren't enough copies to go around. But there was more going on than that. Jesus' statement in Matthew, where two or three are gathered together, has this sense about it. Scripture was meant to do together with at least two or three, but it was meant to be an ongoing conversive oral conversation with others. So to get started, take your sheet, find a reading partner, read it aloud together. The Bible's actually more oral than we think it is. So read it aloud, discuss it aloud, converse it aloud, often all week with someone's step green. Check. Now, the next step, let's call this step red, is what I'm calling the connection principle. And this is where things can get interesting. With this collection of words, what gets connected to what? When is a sentence a complete thought? When does a paragraph begin and end? See, in English, we're taught to use the period at the end of a sentence, right? To signal a completed thought. Like, my dog Snickers is always running away from home. Period. Completed sentence. Stands alone. Next sentence, please. Or we might ask someone, are you hoping for a snow day the way that I'm hoping for a snow day? Ends with a question mark. Complete sentence. So as you're reading over this Leviticus exercise without punctuation, is it clear where the periods should be? Where are the markers of completed thoughts? Feel free to take a stab at it. Look things over and go ahead. Put in the periods and indent the paragraphs where you think they ought to be. Really. Now you're becoming a Bible translator. Move over, Brian Migliaza. And so then you might be thinking, well, I will go ahead and put them in, but in the end, does it really matter where the periods get put? Is there anything at all important writing on this? Well, what about this, for instance? Locate about halfway down the sheet, and again, this is where you notice that it would be really handy to have verses. That's all they're there for, really. God didn't speak in verses or chapters. God did not do that. So about halfway down the sheet, you'll find the line, "You shall not steal." And notice what follows. "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another, and you shall not swear falsely." So here's your scribal question. Should that be one sentence, or two, or even three, or is that four thoughts? "You shall not steal" does sound like it could be a completed thought, right? You shall not steal, period. Do not offend God by stealing, period. "And you shall not lie" sounds like a completed thought too, right? You shall not lie, period, stands on its own. But if we were to connect, and here's where your red pencil comes in, if we were to connect "you shall not steal" with "you shall not deal falsely" with "you shall not lie, you shall not swear falsely by my name" into the same sentence, it begins to sound more like a marketplace code of honor. It's more interpersonal, less about offending God, more about not sticking it to each other, not swindling each other. Here's another one. Check out lines 3 and 4. There we find, "You shall revere your father and mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths." Again, should that be one single thought or two separate thoughts? And does it matter? Now, I reckon most of us have learned the Ten Commandments as we know them from the book of Exodus, and we're likely to say, it's two thoughts. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't work, rest. Period. Verse 8. Baling hay, washing cars, bowling excursions, picking blueberries, canning peaches, laundry, put these aside and rest. Commandment number 4, keep Sabbath. God did, we should too, period. Then, in Exodus comes commandment number 5, honor your father and mother, period. Two thoughts, separate number, two different commandments. Isn't that how we learned them? And so then, what might it mean if revere your father and mother and keep my Sabbath were kept in the same sentence, kept joint into one thought, like in most English translations of Leviticus 19, it is? It's in the same sentence. Why is that? Is there something to be gained by melding these two things and keeping them together in the same sentence? Do not human relationships take time? And so what could be more important about taking the time for them? Does it matter more to God that we take a nap or that we take the time, a full day, to make our relationships better? Depends on where you put the period. So when you have the time, read together and try to red pencil the connections. There may be surprises. And then one more, let's call this next step the blue one, the weight principle. With some, read aloud this hodgepodge of 412 words and use a blue marker to indicate where you think the weight is, where the emphasis might fall. Are there parts that seem closer up more important than others? Like this one. Fifth line down. Does. When you offer a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord, it shall be eaten on the same day that you offer it, or on the next day, and anything left over until the third day shall be consumed in fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. How much weight, how much air time, how much preaching should the pastoral team do on this one? How much attention should third day sacrifice eating have on our lives? Then, what about, you shall not strip your vineyards bare or gather the grapes, fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the aliens. Of those two, is there a dark blue or a light blue? And what about the last line? What shade of blue do we paint, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Where's the weight? All right, that's enough of that exercise for now, but go ahead, take it home, find a reader, and have some serious fun with it. But I think I would like to leave off by saying this. The Bible tends to be more oral than we think, and more person-to-person-to-person connected than we often think. In the four gospel records that we have, Jesus is conversing way more than he has ever found writing. For Jesus, the laws of God were being fulfilled as people lived the laws into the practices of their everyday interactions with each other. Okay, we can down the picture, close your papers up and stuff them away for later. And hey, give this a listen.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall each revere your mother and father, and you shall each keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make cast images for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord, offer it in such a way that it is acceptable on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the same day you offer it, or on the next day, and anything left over until the third day shall be consumed in fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It will not be acceptable. All who eat it shall be subject to punishment, because they have profaned what is holy to the Lord, and any such person shall be cut off from the people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. And you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. And you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Last Sunday, we pulled from our psalm reading, and we heard it again this morning, what I'm calling the Big Six. Decrees, precepts, statutes, ordinances, commandments, and the law. Which can all be very legal sounding, like from a set of golden-bound books sitting on a lawyer's shelf. We also said last week that a commandment, a law, can be used in two ways. One way to think of a commandment is as a rule by which we can evaluate rightness or wrongness of a given action, like thou shalt not exceedeth the limit of thine 15 mile an hour in a school zone. You are right with the law if you're at 15. You're on the wrong side of the law if you waver up to 16. A commandment can be used that way. A second way to think about a commandment is as a guide in the ongoing formation of a moral character. Like, sure, ask anyone who has been burnt by a bout of adultery whether it hurts or not. And 99.9 times out of 100, the answer will be yes. But when Jesus talks about lust, it's more about the formation of our moral character. What are the steps that are leading us towards moral decay? What are the steps that are forming moral wholeness? I think Jesus is on that. The other thing we said last week, and I want to repeat it again this Sunday, is that Leviticus, Psalms, and Matthew use these big six, and the things that Jesus teaches are for earthlings, not heavenlings. And we might say, well, of course, but it's been my sense of things that in our modern era of church, we have been so schooled in our heaven and hell categories. You're in, you're out. Connie has a friend from up north that will come down and visit every once in a while, and she is a devout church person, and invariably when we have our conversations about people, things in church, she will say, but do you think they're going to heaven? We are unduly pointed towards the things that will send us up and the things that will send us down when Jesus is so much more practical with his instruction for our lives here. In a few moments, we're going to hear one more scripture read for us, some of Jesus' own words. And the last phrase we will hear can be a most troubling one, especially for some of us. Some of us Mennonites, I count myself as one of those. We've heard it before. It goes like this. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which, when you're a perfectionist like me, it can actually drive you up a theological wall. I mean, to ask a perfectionist to strive for perfection is like asking a hamster to turn her hamster wheel by running even faster. Catch up to God's perfection. If you can, if you can, if you can, be perfect, be perfect, be perfect. Get to heaven, get to heaven. I can do it, I can do it. The psalm reading that we heard might be a good place to get off the hamster wheel. The verbs are less daunting, less perfectionist sounding. Teach me, it says, and is the teaching part ever over? Probably not, and the Lord is patient. Give me understanding, it says, and is it not an active verb? Lead me, turn my heart to, turn my eyes from, turn away the disgrace I long for. The sense here is not so much about a perfectionist speed to the end, but to persist, to stay the course towards wholeness. It's been close to 20 years probably. The Saturday I was helping with a construction project on the front of our church building when a distraught woman came walking across the dirt onto the site. She needed to talk to someone, she said. What she really meant to say was that she needed to confess, and she did, that as a devout Christian, she was carrying on an affair with an Episcopal bishop, of all people, and that it was jeopardizing both their families, she said. What should I do? I am glad to see a major news outlet like the CBS News reporting inspiring stories. Like the school bus mechanic Thomas Mitchell, who substitute drove a school bus one week and from his bus noticed Verna Despain, a single mom of two, who was lifting a wheelchair up and down her front stairs to get her special needs daughter Lydia down to the bus stop, and he couldn't shake it. So he got involved. He got permission, got supplies, got together with his buddies, and in 3 hours built a ramp for her. Now, there's a billion such stories that happen every single day around us, some of them troubling, some of them inspirational, but they all make up the fabric of our communities. And we do have these big six at our disposal, the decrees, the precepts, the statutes, the ordinances, the commandments, and the law, which can be books on a shelf, taken down off the shelf to throw at people or to have thrown at us. Or we can accept these big six as God's best for us, where the laws of God begin to morph into the gospel when we practice the goodness of God with each other.
You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.